was with a certain amount of frustration as I preached last week that I thought, you know, I didn't really take enough time to talk about the background of the text from Mark's gospel. And so we're taking kind of a week off, but a fitting week, by jumping back into Exodus, the 12th chapter, where God establishes for Israel the Passover feast that Christ celebrated with his disciples, as we looked last time in Mark's gospel. But then, I thought maybe I should have done that first, I realized that probably it's best to do it in this order. Because as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we can lay the background from the Old Testament, having seen the New Testament background last time. So anyway, with that excuse for my change in the schedule, I wanted to turn your attention to Exodus chapter 12. I'm going to read most of that long chapter. I'll let you know when I skip over a few verses in the middle. But before we turn there and read, would you join me as we pray? Father, bless now your word to our hearts and to our hearing. Let it be to us food and drink to hungry and thirsty souls. May we hear your voice and by the power of your Spirit become more like your Son Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 12, then, beginning to read in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, and a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And all of the gods of Egypt I will on all of the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." I'm dropping down to verse 21. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." It was to be a new beginning. Israel's year was to start in not in September as it had in the past, but in the spring, in the time of year when the earth itself is once more renewing itself and alive. That is when Israel's nation burst into being. This new community was marked by their physical separation from Egypt, but it was also to mark a spiritual separation, to turn their backs on everything Egyptian and everything that was worldly. The first Passover, in fact, lays the foundation for Israel's birth as a nation, but also for their new life of grace and fellowship with God. And the first Passover, as we began to see last week, was a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. The Old Testament is not being fulfilled in the New Testament by force of will on the part of the Savior. But Christ is, in fact, fulfilling the promises of God from before the foundation of the world. The Passover pictures for us the coming sacrifice of Christ. And even Solomon, as he writes in the Canticles, says this, these verses which seem strange to our ears, but they too speak to us of Christ. And Solomon writes, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away with me, for behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time for singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land." Beautiful words. There's a song that I sometimes find myself humming based on these words. But they speak to us not just of how happy it is to be in springtime and to be in love, but rather they speak to us of the coming of Christ. When winter is done, when the winter of sin and our discontent is over, and Christ comes and creation rejoices. Passover speaks of that. You see, it's good to begin the year. It's good to begin our lives with God. The congregation of Israel, it's called that for the very first time in this text, has been in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. But they're called together by Moses and Aaron and by the elders of the nation to come as God's people at a very busy time of year, the spring when planting needed to be done, when all those things needed to be prepared for the coming summer months. But they were to come. They were to join and to participate in the observance of a new religious ceremony, something for the first time, something that they would call Passover. We see in this text that in Christ, the believer receives God's provision of a substitute. The Lamb is the substitute. 4 days prior to the Passover, every family was to select a lamb from its flocks, or if they didn't raise them themselves, they were to go out and purchase one. A lamb a year old, a lamb that had no defects, no crippled leg, no warts on its body, no ear chewed off by some predator, but a lamb that was perfect. And they were to kill that lamb on the 14th day of the month, in anticipation and in acknowledgement of God's goodness to them. Remember what they've just been through. The plagues that had come upon Egypt as a whole had been viewed and seen by them. If not experienced directly, they'd experienced them indirectly. And God had preserved them in the midst of these plagues. And it was through the plagues that He was going to deliver them out of Egypt. The plagues themselves were the very impetus that causes Pharaoh, as we saw in the end of this text, to say, up and go, get out of my country and take them all with you. That was the course of the plagues. The Israelites had watched them come from the safety of their homes in Goshen. And from this they had learned that they were God's special people. God had protected them. But in every case like that, in ours as well, there's always the tendency, the temptation to believe that we are special and therefore we are somehow better than those around us. How easy for Israel to say we are more righteous than the Egyptians. We are somehow better and God has taken note of our condition and now he is rescuing us. It was a tendency to think that they had done nothing wrong personally. But the truth is the same today, that they had done every bit as much evil as had Egypt. They deserved to die just as much as the slave masters did. In fact, if God had not provided a means for their salvation, they would have suffered the loss of their firstborn as well. Egyptian, Israelite, American, European, Asian, African, wherever you live on this great globe, there's the weight and the guilt of sin. It's in this final plague, and the death of the firstborn is the 10th plague. It's in this final plague that God teaches them about their sin and about his salvation. You see, God wants to do more than just get his people out of Egypt. God is striving to get Egypt out of his people. They were to take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on their doorposts and on the lintel, on the head of the door and on the sides of the door. And in fact, some think that the word that is used for basin here actually means threshold. In other words, that it appears that the lamb could have been slain at the very door of the house, the threshold catching the blood as it poured out, and then the blood sprinkled above and on the sides, surrounding the door at God's command. This would distinguish their houses from the houses of the Egyptians. It would secure their firstborn from the sword of the destroying angel. But you might ask, why does God use blood as a sign? Why couldn't he have said something a little more palatable like, I want you all to paint your doors red. There will be paint available at the local Ace Hardware. Go down and get yourself a quart and paint your door red. And then I'll know that you are my people. Blood, that's just nasty. Why does God say to sprinkle blood? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the shedding of blood is always part of what it requires to enter into a covenant with God. When God comes to speak to Abraham, Abraham must offer a sacrifice. When God comes to speak to his people in every time and place, there is the shedding of blood. Blood is the very essence of life. Without blood, you die. We know that. And blood symbolizes the extremity of this covenant relationship. Entering into covenant with God is entering into an agreement that encompasses life and death. It's not just the agreement that I'll show up at church when I have the opportunity and I don't have anything else to do. But it is a life commitment that all I have is yours. And as you have promised yourself to me, so I offer you myself. The Hebrews were to bear the sign of God and live. The Egyptians had no sign and many would die. The lamb is slain and the blood is sprinkled and then the carcass is roasted. It was to be prepared for a meal that very day, to be eaten along with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. a one-year-old male in place of Israel's firstborn. Young, vigorous, fresh, strong, representative of those whose lives were being spared. Bitter herbs that were to recall the bitterness of slavery and servitude. Unleavened bread, which throughout Scripture speaks of impurity. Leaven, rather, speaks of impurity and corruption. Unleavened bread, speaking of bread not tainted with sin or with the world. And the whole household needed to be prepared to be pure and clean of heart. And yeast had to be removed from the whole house. Eaten in haste, because they did not know when the alarm would sound and they would need to leave Egypt in a hurry. Their garments, usually hanging long around their ankles, drawn up and tucked into their belts so that they could move more freely. They didn't eat sitting down. They stood, as we sometimes still do in our own houses, don't we, when we're in a hurry? Quick, let me just grab something here on the way out the door. Well, that's the idea. Staff in hand. I don't know, change that to car keys if you want. They were ready to run. They were ready to go as soon as God called. God wants Israel to know from the very beginning that they have to depend upon Him. Depend on Him for their daily bread. Depend on Him for tomorrow, for tomorrow's provision. He's going to lead them, and He's going to feed them. They have to trust Him. God provides a substitute. Instead of your firstborn, kill a lamb. Sprinkle its blood on your door, and you'll be saved. God's provision of a substitute. But the second thing that's here is God's purpose for the sacrifice. The text tells us that on that same night that the Lord passes through Egypt, and He strikes down the firstborn, both of men and of animals, wherever there's a household that had not in faith been placed under the blood, had not had a substitute sacrifice, there the firstborn dies. Judgment is executed on Egypt. Remember, these are the Egyptians who had killed all of the male children born to Israel out of fear that they would become so numerous as to conquer them. The firstborn of Israel had died. Now the firstborn of Egypt must die. Not only that, the firstborn of beasts was to die as well. The judgment of God is to prove that He is greater than all the other gods. This is a judgment on the false gods of Egypt. All the plagues, in fact, were. But if you look at Egyptian mythology and Egyptian religion, you see that all the gods were represented by animals in some way, shape, or form. And Pharaoh was considered to be a god as well. And to strike the firstborn was to strike at the very heart of Egypt's religious belief system. The God of Israel, He alone is greater than all the gods of Egypt. And Israel's protection just simply sprinkled the blood of the lamb. And as they did that, they were expressing and demonstrating their faith. You see, they believed the divine warnings, and in obedience to God's word through Moses, did what God commanded. There's an assurance here for you and me. God will secure His people in times of distress. More than that, the sprinkled blood marked God's people as His. It is to give boldness to us to know that we have been sprinkled with the very blood of Christ, the Scripture tells us, giving us access to the throne of grace, that it is a wall of protection about us, even as it sets us apart from the people of the world. By protecting them under the blood, God showed that He spared the Israelites, not because of how good they were, not because of how downtrodden they had been, but rather because of the sacrifice. Why are they spared? Because of the substitute, because of the sacrifice. You see, the death of Christ is being set before us here. The death of Christ is being set before them. The blood was the only difference that night between Egypt and Israel. The blood of Christ, as Peter says in his first epistle, sprinkled on us by his Spirit. It was not the sacrifice itself that saved them. Don't get into the mindset that says, oh, they had to kill all those animals and it's the animals themselves that somehow substituted and made possible for them to be saved. It's not the act. It's not the ceremony. It's not the ritual. But it's the faith. The blood, it says in this text, is only a sign. The blood is a physical symbol that pointed to a spiritual reality. The blood marked out the people within those houses as belonging to God. Stay inside till morning, Moses had commanded. Don't go out in the street after dark. It's not because the destroying angel couldn't distinguish between Israelites and Egyptians. They needed to understand that their safety was dependent on the sprinkled blood on their doorpost. If they put themselves under the protection of the blood, they'd be safe. If they stayed inside in faith, believing that God would protect them in their little mud brick hovels, they would be safe, for they were under the blood. God's provision of a substitute, God's purpose for the sacrifice. And the third thing I want us to see quickly here is God's protection by his Son. The word that's translated Passover from the Hebrew, there's a lot of controversy about what it really means. But it has the idea of a leaping over, a transition. Something is taking place, an action. It certainly can have the idea, as we see it here, at least on the face of the text, as a merciful passing over by a destructive power. The avenging angel is passing over, or God is passing over the houses of Israel. But there's another possible meaning that I find more intriguing and I trust more insightful into what's taking place here. Not just to pass over, but literally the word means to defend or to protect. The Lord will protectively cover the houses of the Israelites and will not allow the destroying angel to enter. Let me read you verse 23 again. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Notice that there are two distinct agents here in this text. There is the destroyer, and there is the Lord God. And here is the picture that I want you to see. The destroying angel, under the command of God, has started out and is passing through Egypt. He is intent on striking every house with death, the death of the firstborn male child, the death of the firstborn of the flock and of the herd. But Yahweh, the Lord God, the protector, is keeping pace with the angel. And when God sees the door of an Israelite that is marked with blood, God leaps forward and he throws himself suddenly across the door, preventing the angel of death from entering the home and destroying the firstborn. God throws himself in front of the angel to protect those under the blood. It's the destroyer who is trying to kill, but it is the Lord who rebuffs him and it stands guard over the house of his people. You see, the blood is a sign to the Lord. It says, when I see the blood, I will protect you. You see, the Lord isn't just passively passing over, overlooking, or simply skipping houses that have blood splashed on the doorposts. But the Lord is leaping ahead of the destroying angel to throw himself in the way, to bear the brunt of the punishment in his own body on the tree, to protect, to save. That's what God is doing here in this text. Isaiah, I think, picks up on this when he writes, like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Here is the picture of God prepared to throw himself in the face of death for us. The Passover clearly points to Jesus Christ. The people are saved not because they have just blindly killed a lamb, but because in the slaughter of the lamb and in the sprinkling of its blood, they have declared their faith in the promise of God, that under the blood they will be saved. It's clear from this text in Exodus that God's people are to observe the Passover throughout history. It says four times, from one generation to the next. And if this is a continuous and a binding ordinance of God, how is it that we, the church, keep it today? Do we still celebrate the Passover? And the answer, of course, is yes. The Lord's Supper is a Passover commemoration. Every Passover meal contained two essential elements, wine and unleavened bread. The wine symbolizing the blood of the Lamb that was shed for the Israelites to protect them from the avenging angel. The unleavened bread signified that the bread that they had carried out of Egypt in their haste to leave the house of bondage. And Jesus takes those two elements and he reinterprets them, and he pronounces that the Passover feast had always been a foreshadowing of what he would accomplish in his person and in his ministry. And Jesus takes the bread and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. He takes the cup and he says, this wine is a figure of my blood, which is shed for a complete remission of all your sin. And what Christ declares on that night that he was betrayed was that he himself was the Passover lamb, that each year as they had celebrated the feast, they had been, in fact, anticipating the coming of that one perfect, spotless lamb whose sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of all who would believe, for every man, woman, and child who's ever lived, if they would but put their trust in him. And so when God sees the blood, Israel, covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, the Church of Jesus Christ, covered with the blood of the Messiah. When God sees the blood of his Son, he says, it's enough. My justice has been satisfied. The price for sin has been paid. My Son has thrown himself between you and the destroyer. His blood has been shed in the doorway, that you might live. And so death will pass over you, and you will be safe forever. Let's pray. Father, it is the very blood of Christ that we plead as we come before you. We come to celebrate the supper. We come, Father, to acknowledge that there is nothing special in us, save that we are called by your name and covered with the blood of Christ. Enable us, as we remember his death in our place, to rejoice. Fill us with hope as we await his return. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.